And it is 25 minutes after the hour on this Thursday morning, this thankful Thursday morning. And we welcome Robbie Pruitt to the air with us, Pastor Robbie, an Anglican pastor in Virginia, in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Do people get offended in Virginia if you say the state of Virginia? Or they just think
no, you'll occasionally get corrected on that. But wonderful to be with you, Jim and David. It's a delight to be with you all this morning on a Thursday, as always.
People get upset?
Really?
Yeah, they're correct. It's the Commonwealth. Might get that.
How many commonwealths? Kentucky is a commonwealth. I think Pennsylvania is a commonwealth, I think. Well, there's a connection between Pennsylvania, Virginia, and North Carolina and Kentucky. There's the same religious heritage, and it must be the Anglican. Robbie, did you know that Virginia once went to war against Maryland? It was the Anglicans versus the Catholics. Yeah, it was over the Chesapeake Bay and fishing rights. It's covered in detail in the James Michener novel, Chesapeake. That just fascinated me. I never knew that. I didn't learn that in school. But they were shooting. It was a shooting war.
Wow. Oh, that's why they call it Maryland.
Exactly.
Catholic place.
Yeah, yeah.
And, of course, we have one of the largest historical churches with the Falls Church Anglican, George Washington Church, Truro Church in Fairfax.
Okay, yeah, that's a magical place. I just treasured my time there. They were actually, I was based at Quantico in the Marine Corps, and there were actually parts of Washington, D.C. that were off limits to us, and we were not allowed to go in uniform. Because it was dangerous. I figured, here we are, the United States Marine Corps, the Commonwealth of Virginia, and I can't visit anywhere I want in the nation's capital?
How about that? My goodness.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, thank you for your service.
Really?
And that's both of you, correct, gentlemen?
Yep.
You served
I was in the military.
Now, let's not get into that.
Okay.
I was going to say something nice.
All right.
Well, thank you all for your service, especially as we remember the Holocaust today horrors of that. And it's people like you that keep us free and keep people around the world free. And I'm just grateful. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, it was our privilege.
Glad to do it.
Our privilege.
Glad to do it.
We've got quite a topic today, and I'm struggling to set this up because it's so pictorial here. There's an article. The link is in the chat window at brokenroadradio.com. Now, I know that when I click on that, I see the whole article. I don't know if you have had no connection in the past with the Biblical Archaeological Society that you'll get the whole thing. But it's about the Ark of the Covenant. And there's, of course, a description of it in the Bible. God gives detailed instructions on how to put it together. But if you don't read outside the Bible, you don't understand the significance of that piece of furniture. And why it was so different, and yet it was in a grand tradition of spiritualism, both within Judaism and outside of Judaism. And this reminds me, Robbie, of the discussion we had a couple of weeks ago of the grand stream of history coming from all around the world, different cultures, different time periods, that united to point a very definitive finger at Jesus as the Messiah. In Israel in the first century. This has the same sort of feel because the Ark of the Covenant is a culmination of a long history of this kind of furniture in Egypt and in elsewhere. But what stuns me is that knowing that in the desert, the Israelites were basically an illiterate society, yet they had a great handle on their tradition. They didn't have a written Bible at that time, I don't believe. Certainly didn't carry it with them in the desert, but they understood the language conveyed by the structure called the Ark of the Covenant. Can you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, and we're dealing with a oral tradition passing on stories from one generation to the next, and the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, will tell their stories over and over again and teach them to their children when they lie down and when they rise up and when they walk along the way. And, of course, most scholars believe that Moses writes down the Torah around 1400 B.C. before his death and burial, of course, by God. And we know that he didn't write that part because God's burying Moses after he dies on the mountain and he does not enter into the promised land. So we believe that the Torah, the books of the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were written around 1400 BC. Of course, that's recording Israel's history and creation itself, dating it back to the beginning of time before all of time in Genesis 1 there. But in Exodus 37, we get the description. So if your listeners want to get a picture, a word picture of the Ark of the Covenant and God's instructions, if they're not driving right now, they can certainly look at Exodus 37. So a person by the name of Bezalel made the ark out of acacia wood, which is a common wood in the area. And it's about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet. It's a box of acacia wood, wooden box covered in gold. And the mercy seat, the lid of the box itself, is solid gold. So we're talking 45 inches long, 27 wide, so a little bit over 2 feet there, a little bit under 4 feet long by 27. And so in Exodus, we get God's commissioning of art. God's one of the first persons to commission art, and the entire tabernacle, the tent, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all of its furnishings are instructed in great detail in the book of Exodus by God. And so God is the architect of all things. He is the, in Greek, it's tekton. It's what Jesus was, an architect and builder. It's where we get, tekton is where we get our word architecture from. Mm-hmm. And so it means builder or designer. And you see this in Hebrews again. I'm looking forward to that city whose builder is God. Mm-hmm. So all of this world is God's creation. He's crafted it. He's made it. He's the great craftsman, the great artisan. And we are his poema, his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, is what Paul said. So what we're seeing is art which communicates. All art speaks. All of creation speaks. And the Ark of the Covenant is speaking not only with the shape of its being made, of course, which is linked to, as you've mentioned and the article mentions, some of the Egyptian deities. But what's in it is God's word. What's in it is the manna, the bread that, from heaven, that sustains the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings. What's in it is the priestly staff of Aaron that's budding miraculously. And what's in it, or what's on it, I would say, is the cherubim and seraphim, the angels of gold, which block out Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden from coming into God's presence after they sinned against God. Adam and Eve are banished east of Eden. In an effort to come back into God's presence, you need to come from the east, for which you're banished, and come back into God's presence. You have to go west. In other words, do the 180, come back into God's presence. And there the angel, the cherubim, and seraphim. So that's on the curtains as well, the cherubim and seraphim of the tabernacle.
And there's even a message there in coming from the east, because that's where the Messiah came from, the east. And in the final days, he supposedly comes to the temple from the east again, which is where the sun rises, which was the cardinal direction at the top of maps in ancient times. North was not. East was.
So this is why the tabernacle is oriented east. This is why the temple later in the days of Solomon is oriented east. And so all of this, and this is, by the way, why the Israelites' encampment is to be around the tabernacle. In other words, God is at the center, and we build our lives around God.
And Judah was the tribe on the east, the tribe from which comes the Messiah.
That's right.
It's all poetry. It's all poetry.
It is, and it's crafted, it's dictated by God himself. Now, certainly there's artistic license in how these things are constructed, but it's very, very specific, especially in Exodus 37, as God instructs Bezalel to make the ark out of this acacia wood. Number one, it has to be acacia wood. Number two, it has to be overlaid with gold. It has to have these rings of pure gold on the sides, and it has to be carried upon the shoulders by the priest it cannot be touched by hands because our hands are defiled. And so God gives not only specific instructions about how to carry it, but also how to make it and where it should be placed. It should be in the Holy of Holies. So it's literally behind tent curtains when it's not being moved. And the only person who could come into the presence of that is the high priest, of course, once a year, the Day of Atonement.
Did the people believe that God was there physically?
Yes. And so there is a glory cloud, a Shekinah glory cloud by day, a fire by night that symbolizes God's presence. And the fire would show up between the cherubim and seraphim. So it's fascinating to me several things that we can begin to make connections about in the New Testament is the story of God literally breaking out of the box. Mm. And I love the poem by the unknown artist, No Box. It says, there is no box made by God nor man that the top cannot be blown out, the sides flattened, and to create a dance floor upon which to celebrate life.
I think of the tearing of the curtain.
Exactly. So God is constantly breaking out of the box. In other words, God is coming out of the box of heaven. He's descending down incarnate in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is born as an infant and laid into the box of the manger. God himself, and he comes out of this box and grows. You get echoes of this from David. Remember this story. David wants to build God a house. And this is David's words. He says, here I am, dwelling in a house of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling within the tent flaps. I will build God a house. And of course, God, the prophet says, Nathan says, do whatever God has told you. And then God speaks to him and says, you will not build God a house because you have too much blood on your hands. So here we see the too much blood on your hands. You cannot do a holy thing with defiled hands. Your son will build the house. Mm. And then you hear this echoed after God breaks out of the box, after the death, burial, ascension of Jesus, the returning of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Stephen quotes this in his sermon where God says in Acts chapter 7, what house will you build for me, declares the Lord? For I declare to you that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where are you going to put me? Hmm. So Pentecost itself is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon every believer. So if you know anything about the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies is the Holy of Holies because God is dwelling within. So the moment at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls like tongues of fire on each and every believer, we are each converted into the Holy of Holies. We are the holy place. And this is exactly what Paul picks up in Corinthians, where he says, don't you understand that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that God dwells with you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20.
This context is essential because as a casual Bible reader, you think, oh, this is boring, all these details. Why do we need this? And then you end up with an interesting box, a piece of art. Okay, let's move on now. but in that culture, those people, there's such a complex message and a meaningful message. It's God's story in a piece of wood.
And it's all foreshadowed. I mean, check this out. Remember when the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelite people? Mm-hmm. This is in the days of David, when David is king and they are at war. The Israelites are at war with the Philistines. The Philistines take this Ark of the Covenant and put it in with their god, Dagon. And this god keeps falling down before the Ark of the Covenant, this little g god Dagon. Mm-hmm. And at one point, he's beheaded, and the people are cursed. Mm. And they're like, give this thing back to them. They encounter the holiness of God and the judgment of God, and even their idols are bowing down to the presence of the one true God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not God. It's actually his seat. It's where he sits. That's why they call the lid of it the mercy seat, God's presence.
Does that relate to the Moses seat?
The seat of Moses, right? The seat of authority. Well, you also get throne language here. Anytime mm-hmm. someone ascends to the throne, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. That language is throne language, sovereignty language. So,
well, let me fill in a little more detail here, because the Moses seat was in synagogues, and I don't know if it was in the temple or not, but the idea was when the priest who spoke and read from the Torah and wanted to pronounce it as authoritative, he would seat himself on the Moses seat, a stone seat that looked to be because I've seen some ancient recovered ones, about the same size as the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that is conferring the authority of Moses on what he had just said.
Right.
So it was more than just symbolic. Yeah.
To read, and we sit to teach. So mm-hmm. the rabbi would sit to teach, but everyone stands to read, which is the opposite of what we know. Mm-hmm. Come into a classroom today, everybody's seated except for the teacher standing. That would be in reverse. Mm-hmm. So, yes, the Moses seat is the seat of authority. We found it's been found in the archaeological record in the first synagogue. We have to say that now. The mm-hmm. first synagogue discovery in Magdala, because we know we found a second synagogue there. But yes, the seat of Moses is there. And many people believe that that's where Jesus sat when he communicated. Today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing in reading Isaiah 61, of course, those Messiah passages.
In Nazareth, yes.
Yeah. So here's what happens after the Ark of the Covenant incident. Remember, David brings it back into the city, and he dances. Remember this whole, he pulls off his garments, he's dancing mm-hmm. before the Lord. Something happens even before that. As the Ark of the Covenant is coming back in, the Israelites put it on a cart, which disobeys God's instruction that you must carry it upon the shoulders of the Levites. That's why the rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's why the acacia poles. You're not supposed to put it upon the cart. So they've already disobeyed God. The cart hits a bump. The Ark is tossed. Uzzah, like you and I might, mm-hmm. just reaches out his hand in almost a reflexive, knee-jerk response, and he catches the Ark to keep it from tumbling to the ground, and he's struck dead in the moment. And you and I go, that's a little harsh. But if you think about what's happening, number one, it's a disobedience. Number two, who is Uzzah to say that my hands are cleaner than the ground that this ark is going to fall upon? Now, one is ceremonially unclean, the dirt of the ground. The other one is morally mm-hmm. impure, which is the hands, the disobedient hands.
The hands of a fallen human being.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So they disobey God. Now, this freaks the Israelites out. And they don't want to have anything. They are as frightened of the Ark of the Covenant as the Philistines are in this moment. And we should be. And I want you to think about two accounts right now in this moment. I want you to think about Isaiah, his calling in Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm living amongst the people of unclean lips. I want you to think about Peter, his encounter of the great fish. With Jesus in his boat, he falls down to his knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When we encounter the holiness and the glory of God, it ruins us. Mm-hmm. Now, the next thing that happens is phenomenal. They take this Ark of the Covenant and they put it into the home of a man named Obed-Edom. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, is supposed to be carried by the priest, actually specifically by the sons of Korah. Now, if you've ever read the Psalms, you might see some Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. This is worship. Obed-Edom now has the Ark of the Covenant in his house. You and I know from studying the first century archaeology and the ruins that we know of that most homes are a one-room home. Mm-hmm. And most homes measure pretty much the size of the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet square-ish. The moment the Ark of the Covenant comes into Obed-Edom's house and dwells there, his home becomes the Holy of Holies.
Hmm.
It's a foreshadowing of what God is about to do. He is going to break out of the tabernacle, which means dwelling. God dwells with his people. He tabernacles, he tents with his people. He's going to break out of the temple system where God is now grounded in the Holy Land, the promised land, in one single space. And we come to worship God on the Temple Mount, in the temple only. He's going to break out of that box as well. And now he is going to make the hearts and the homes of his people the Holy of Holies.
This is Jesus and the Cain and the woman from the Samaritan woman at the well. This is you'll no longer worship either in the temple or on this mountain, but you'll worship in the spirit and in truth.
That is right. Hmm. So Jesus hints at what he's doing. There will come a time where we will not worship on this mountain nor that mountain, for God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship God in spirit and truth. God is breaking out of the box and into the hearts, lives, and homes of his people, and it's foreshadowed in Obed-Edom's story. The next time we see the Ark of the Covenant is when they bring it back in to the city, and David dances undignified before the Lord. Remember, he lifts up his linen ephod, and he runs before the Ark of the Covenant, welcoming in God's presence into the city. His wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, says, "Oh, the king has certainly dignified himself today."
Mm-hmm.
At which point he says, "I will become even more undignified than this." And David Crowder writes his song. And then, of course, it says from that moment that she has no more children. So in other words, the marriage bed is cold between the two of them in this moment.
Mm-hmm.
And David brings in the presence of the God of God back into the city. And it's this marvelous account and the foreshadowing of God dwelling with his people. Listen, ever since the Garden of Eden, God is taking action to make his home with his people. We left God. God never left us.
And the Ark of the Covenant is God's way of saying things are about to change. Because it's at the end of a long tradition of spirits living in stone, in statues, in boxes, in pieces of furniture that from which the pattern of the Ark is derived. And it's a symbol of the change to come. And I'm wondering if the Hebrews themselves, in Judaism, related the Ark of the Covenant to the Messiah.
Mm. Well, you know, even the Promised Land itself is a foreshadowing of heaven and the things to come, God dwelling with his people in heavenly places. And the entryway to the Promised Land is made by God himself. I mean, you see this in Joshua when the people go in to conquer and settle the land. God gives instructions that the priest will carry the Ark of the Covenant, stepping into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River parts at flood stage. It's the springtime. I know that because the snow melts from Mount Hermon would happen in the springtime, flooding the waters down through Dan into the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan Rift Valley, flooding the banks of the Jordan down by Jericho.
Jericho, yeah.
And this is where the Ark of the Covenant, the priest would step into, and as God was with Moses, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness wandering, tabernacling with his people, so God is with Joshua. The Jordan River is parted at flood stage, and the people, literally, and I'm not making this up, leave the land of Shittim mm-hmm. into the promised land. And God leads the people, and God makes the way through the power of his presence there with the people in the Ark of the Covenant.
It's an amazing story, and it's a much bigger story than I ever thought it would be. I mean, it's a neat box. It's a wonderful work. They have a digital recreation of the Ark in this article. You can link to it in the chat window at brokenroadradio.com, or you can just go to biblicalarchaeology.org and see if you could search for the article. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, also, I should mention, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. PreservingBibleTimes.org is a terrific place to go to find context. That's what tells you what's between all the lines in the Bible, in the white space. It's what fulfills or fills out, fleshes out the things you think of as truth there. And as with the story of the Ark, the truth is often much bigger than you've ever realized. Mm-hmm. And we recommend a visit. PreservingBibleTimes.org.
He didn't even mention Harrison Ford.
Well, yeah.
That's a great movie, by the way. I highly recommend that film, a young Harrison Ford playing David dancing before the Ark of the Lord.
Mm.
Yeah. Oh, that's right.
That's right. Yeah. No, that's not Harrison right. Ford. Who was that?
No.
That was,
oh, that was Richard
Gere. Sorry.
Richard Gere.
I got confused. But yeah,
it was Richard Gere.
See, yeah, not a movie Gere guy. I saw it, but I don't remember any of that. I just remember when he shot the guy with the swords, you know. That's the part.
Yeah, Harrison Ford is the guy in the Raiders of the Lost Ark.
That's right. I got my Ark movies confused, but all of them are very, very good. Pleasure to be with you, Jim and David.
Robbie, thanks so much. We'll look forward to next week.
Come over to Preserving Bible Times. Spend some time with us.
PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can link to it from Broken Road Radio if you're listening there this morning. Robbie, we'll see you. Bye.
See you next week, Robbie.
That's all.